We've been looking for the last few weeks at characters and circumstances in the Bible, kind of working our way through, not on all of them, but kind of dropping down here and there to look at the people in the Old Testament. And saying all along, you know, it's interesting, these people lived thousands of years ago, and their world was completely different than ours. The culture, the political situation, it was basically chaos. It was a dog-eat-dog, very violent world. But what's interesting as we look at their lives is they deal with the same things we deal with. And these stories just let us see that they're living the same kinds of lives, dealing with the same kinds of issues that we deal with. And this morning we want to look at a family that's a terrible example. It's a well-known family in Scripture, but it's a really bad example, and hope that we can learn from their mistakes and not repeat those mistakes in our own families. I know all of you as parents, and you've told me this, and I've seen your prayers and your concern. All of us as parents want to have wisdom about how we raise our children, and how, as Christian parents, how we build our families on a foundation that honors God. And that is a blessing, not just for our children today, but for their whole lives and their future. And I don't think there's any area of life where if you get it right, it brings you more joy than family does. And there's no area of life where if things go terribly wrong, that it creates more pain. And so let's learn from this bad example. Maybe one of the most extended treatments of a family in Scripture is in Genesis 27 and thereabouts, telling the story of a father named Isaac and his wife Rebekah and their twin sons Esau and Jacob. We met Isaac last week. He was Abraham's son who heard God speak and had a relationship with God. And then he marries Rebekah, who is a relative. She's a distant cousin. You got to keep it in the family in those days. And the deeper you look into their story, the clearer it gets that everyone in this family, each adult, each child, did almost everything wrong. So this is actually a story about family failure. We're going to consider virtually every mistake you can make to mess up a family, and then contrast that with getting things right. And then at the end, there's a light of hope. Isaac and Rebekah get married. They wanted very much to have kids, but Rebekah is barren, and they wind up having to wait for 20 years before they're blessed with children. She's pregnant. The text says in Genesis 25:24, when the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. And the word Esau is a little obscure, but there may be a footnote in your text that says it means, possibly it meant hairy. His whole body was like a hairy garment. Not a very attractive sounding name for a child. His whole body looked like a hairy garment. They named him after apparently his worst physical feature. Like saying, this is our little son Furball. And a quick tip at this point, don't name your child after his or her ugliest feature. And you'll already be ahead of this family. Jacob comes out, and they're twins, and Jacob is already struggling for preeminence. He comes out, apparently he has a hold of his brother's heel, and so they named him Heel Grabber, Jacob, the one who grabs the heel. And Genesis 25:27 says, the boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was a quiet man staying among the tents. And then comes the killer verse. It's Genesis 25, verse 28. Words that the whole tragic story of this family would rise and fall on. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau. But Rebekah loved Jacob. Now, if you want a dysfunctional family, play favorites. Pick one kid and pay more attention to him or her. Wrap your heart around him. Compare one kid against another in every field of life. Learn how to withhold affection from the one you don't favor, and you'll inflict wounds that will last a lifetime. Some of you know exactly what that feels like. That's what happens in this family. Esau, we're told, was robust and athletic. He was a skillful hunter. He had a keen eye and quick reflexes. He was called a man of the open country. He was marked by physical courage and raw strength. He played football and baseball and hockey growing up, and he was good at all of them. He played them well. He was the first kid chosen on the playground. And he fed his dad's ego in the way that athletic sons do in families that idolize sports. And Isaac would look at his other son, Jacob, and just shake his head. Kind of hard to believe they both came out of the same womb. Kind of hard to believe they're both his sons. Why don't you just sit around inside with your mom all day, Jacob? Why don't you go outside and play with the other kids like your brother? But Jacob didn't want to. He'd been chosen last, maybe once too often. And he had the wrong temperament to suit his dad. When his dad talked to him, Jacob didn't say much, but he watched a lot. He knew who the favorite was. Kids always know. Isaac loved Esau. Rebekah loved Jacob. Maybe she thought she'd compensate for Isaac. Maybe she loved Jacob more because he stayed around more and they spent more time together. Maybe he seemed to show interest in some of the things that interested her. And they just bonded more. If you want to mess up a family, do what these parents did. Learn how to play favorites. Learn how to direct more love one way than another. And by the way, if you want a great family, honor the raw material of everybody in it. Someone suggested that there are three laws of relationships, sort of like the three laws of real estate, location, location, location. The three laws of relationships are observation, observation, and observation. If you love somebody, especially if you are their parent and you have a child, you become the world's greatest student of that child. What are they like? What are they afraid of? What are they really good at? What really gives them life? What are they drawn toward? And don't expect the answers to those questions to be the same as you. They're not you. They're another person. And you need to get to know them as individuals. And instead of trying to mold them into what you want them to be, honor the person God made them to be. When our kids are born, I had all kinds of naive ideas about the ways that I would shape them. And I came to learn that a whole lot of their temperament and personality just came out pre-wired. And I had much less influence over them than I thought I would. The very first one came out. He was very affectionate physically, very expressive, tell you everything, even things he didn't really want you to know, he would still tell you. He just couldn't help himself. The other one, on the second hand, didn't seem to enjoy cuddling as much as an infant, and even when she was hurt, she acted like she didn't even notice. You wouldn't find out for days. It took me a long time to figure out that my job as a dad is to watch each child and learn about them, discipline them, coach them, and celebrate the person God made them to be. Not some external expectation of them or little alter ego that I might think I want. And I got to tell you, it staggers me sometimes how careless parents get about this. I'll hear parents speak about children in ways that almost disown them. Mike hears our different one. Vic's just not an athlete like his brothers. We don't know where we got Sarah. And that kind of thing often gets said in a jesting tone. But the message is really clear. The message is, I'm a little embarrassed about you. This little child is a bit of a disappointment. This kid doesn't make me feel like a winner. Parents, express affection and appreciation on a regular basis. Tell your children you love them. If it's awkward and you're not real good at it, tell them anyway. If they're awkward at receiving it, and they sometimes don't tell you back, they don't hug you back when you hug them, just keep hugging them. Just keep expressing your affection for them, because this is not about getting your children to make you feel loved. It's not about being comfortable. If I'm the parent, it's not their job to meet my needs. Only God can do that. This is about building up their hearts. This is a story where a couple of sons didn't get that from a parent, though they desperately needed to hear those words. Esau desperately needed his mother's affection and appreciation. And Jacob desperately needed his father's love and appreciation. So let's go on with the story. Another way to mess up a family, Genesis 27, Isaac's an old man. He's virtually blind. He's very weak. He doesn't have long to live. He calls in Esau, his favorite son, and he says in Genesis 27, 3 and 4, "Go hunt some game, fix my favorite meal, and I'll give you my blessing before I die." Now here's what's going on. This blessing was a huge deal at this day and time. It's still a big deal. A child's spiritual and relational destiny was tied up in the blessing. It's kind of like the will and a lot of other stuff all rolled into one. And as the firstborn in that culture, Esau would get the largest part of the inheritance, even though he was born just less than a minute before his brother. But he was not supposed to get all of the inheritance. And every child was supposed to get a blessing. But here, Isaac does the unthinkable. He plans to give the blessing only to Esau. He plans to give every blessing he's got to give to Esau, and Jacob is going to get shut out. Now, Isaac doesn't even tell Rebekah that that's what he's about to do. But it just so happens Rebekah's eavesdropping at the door of the tent. She overhears the whole thing, the whole plan. So now Rebekah has a choice to make. She could march into the room and talk to Isaac about what's going on. She could say, "Isaac, you love both your sons. You shouldn't give your whole blessing to just the firstborn." She doesn't do that. In fact, apparently they never talked about how to raise their children or this situation between them. Apparently they never said a thing to each other about it. Instead, she goes away and has a secret conversation with her favorite, Jacob. In fact, one of the striking aspects of this is the lack of communication in this family between Isaac and Rebekah. And the only communication we have between Jacob and Esau is adversarial. So Isaac and Rebekah are engaged in a kind of favoritism and misguided lack of love that's killing their kids, killing the family, but apparently they never talk to each other about it. They both see what's going on with the other one. They may not see it in themselves, but they certainly can see it in the other one. It's not the elephant in the room that never gets named. Instead, Rebekah goes to Jacob, tells him about Isaac's plan, comes up with another plan of her own. She says, "Let's deceive your father, Jacob. It's not right that he's going to give Esau the whole blessing and you're going to be left out. Let's deceive him. Go kill a couple of goats. I'll make some of that goat burger casserole your father loves so much. And you can give it to him pretending that you are Esau. Then you'll get Esau's blessing." So how does Jacob respond? Now he could say, "Mom, I can't do that. That would be deceitful. That wouldn't be right. No way. I'll just go in and talk to Dad about this situation and see if he will give me part of the blessing." No, he doesn't say that. He just says, "You know, Mom, Esau is a hairy guy and I'm a smooth-skinned guy. I might get caught. But Mom has a plan. She has hairy goatskin gloves made so that when his dad touches Jacob's hands, he will think it's Esau's. And she has him put on his brother's clothes so he will smell like Esau." And the account of Jacob's deception is told in Genesis 27, 18 through 20. Jacob walks into his dad's sick room. Isaac, now virtually blind, says, "Who is it?" Jacob's response is so interesting. It's his turn to lie now. He says, "It's Esau, your firstborn." Why does he add that last phrase? There's only one Esau. Isaac isn't going to be confused about which Esau it is. I think it's because Jacob is leaking bitterness. The firstborn, that's the one that counts with you, right, Dad? That's the one who has your heart. I've seen how your eyes light up when Esau walks into the room. They never light up that way for me. Now those eyes are old and they're blind, and those eyes will never light up for me. And inside the heart of every child is this deep need to know that they can make their dad's eyes light up. They can make their mom's eyes light up. And that's the pain that's being expressed here, I think. It's Esau, your firstborn. And Isaac said, "How'd you get this meal so quickly?" And Jacob says, "The Lord your God gave me success." Now, if you're prepared to tell one lie to get what you want, you better get ready to tell a whole lot of them. Deceit has a way of kind of expanding and broadening out. And now Jacob is dragging God into it. And notice what he says. Not "the Lord my God." He says, the Lord your God. Isaac has never passed on his faith to his son, Jacob. As you read this account, you read about Jacob's life from this point forward, you realize Jacob doesn't really even know who God is. The plan works. Jacob gets the blessing. And as soon as he leaves the room, Esau comes in. And then it hits Isaac. What's happened? What he's done. He almost goes into convulsions. Esau does. I mean, some of the most dramatic language ever used in Scripture is used to describe his response in this passage. Esau is just undone. And he says in verse 38, "Do you not have a blessing for me, Father? Do you not have a blessing for me?" And here's the ironic result of their deceit. Isaac sets out with its underhanded plan where he's going to give the whole blessing only to Esau. And he winds up giving the whole blessing only to Jacob. And there is nothing much left for Esau. If you read the text, you find it's almost more like a curse than it is a blessing that he has left for Esau. Rebekah sets out to manipulate things for Jacob. And the end result of that is, not long afterward, Jacob has to run for his life from Esau. And he's gone for 20 years. And as far as we know, Rebekah never sees him alive again. You want to know a great way to dysfunction your family? Keep secrets. Shade the truth. Learn how to manipulate people. Learn how to pretend. Dishonesty is not a rare thing for people. Everybody is a liar. And if somebody tells you they never lie, they're lying. The most famous story about lying in American history, George Washington cutting down the cherry tree, that was in a biography written by Parson Weems in the 19th century, and he made the story up. So the most famous story about lying in American history is itself a lie. The truth is on one level or another. Everybody I know wrestles with deceit. Everybody wrestles with it. But if you want a great family, make a tenacious commitment to speak the truth in love. If there are unhealthy dynamics going on in your family, as there were in this one, for your sake, for the family's sake, for God's sake, bring them up. Talk about it. Think about how different this family might have turned out. If Isaac and Rebekah would have had one conversation where Rebekah says to Isaac, "I think you favor your firstborn to the detriment of Jacob." And if Isaac had said to Rebekah, "You give your attention and affection to Jacob to the detriment of Esau. What can we do to change this dynamic in our family?" If the two of them together had operated as a team like parents are supposed to, how would this story have come out? You know, some of the best conversations I've ever had with Connie were at night. We get in bed, we're worried about one of our children and what's going on in their life and what we should do about it, and we talk. You know, talk for an hour or more, which is amazing for Connie to stay up that night. But we talk, have a great, and then we had a plan together. I think, you know, God's intention, and it doesn't always work out this way, but God's intention is that every child has a father and a mother that are involved in their life, that love them and care about them and work together to bring them up to love the Lord. So, what's going on? What can we do about that? Rebekah, what can we do about your relationship with Esau? Isaac, what can we do about your relationship with Jacob? And, you know, I think it's kind of interesting if you read the next chapter after this. I think this, there may be an indication that Isaac learned a bit of a lesson from what happened. Because in the next chapter, he actually does something thoughtful and loving for his son Jacob and sends him off with a blessing. So you wonder if maybe this brought this problem home to him. But the conflict between Jacob and Esau appears to have been exacerbated by a conflict between Isaac and Rebekah. The adults should have settled things between themselves to benefit their marriage, but also to benefit their children. And if somebody's wrestling with unnamed character issues in your family, name them. You can love somebody, or you can go through your life practicing pain avoidance with somebody, but you can't do both. If you love them, you speak. you act. And when you catch yourself being deceitful with somebody, bring it into the light. Confess it. In a family, every time the truth wins, the family wins. And if you want to mess up a family, learn how to hide, pretend, shade the truth. Another way you can mess up your family. How many of you have ever been a part of a family, as a child or as a parent, with two or more siblings? How many of you in that situation have ever experienced conflict between these siblings? It's just kind of built in, isn't it? Rare exception. Anger, conflict, mismanaged resentment is one of the primary themes of this family. When Rebecca was pregnant, the text literally says that the two babies smashed each other around in her womb. They were set up to be in conflict with each other. Until one day it gets so bad and the conflict becomes so bad, Jacob deceives his father and Esau is left out of the blessing, that Esau decides, as soon as our dad dies, I don't want to disappoint him. As soon as he dies, I'm going to kill Jacob. And that was something that Esau could pull off. The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob. And here it's so interesting. Nowhere in the story does their dad or their mom ever sit down with them and say, now here are the values we hold in our family with regard to anger and how to express our anger and deal with anger. They didn't demonstrate that apparently for them. Here's what's acceptable. Here's what's off limits. They never taught their children what God says about how to deal with conflict, even though conflict is inevitable. So if you want to dysfunction your family, just don't teach people how to deal with anger. Just let anger go underground, unresolved. Anger just comes out. There's a few times, especially, it seems like in a child's life, when anger issues tend to spike. For guys, it seems like it's like 18 to 25, which is when your car insurance rates are the highest as well. I think there's a correlation there. But it starts early. I've already seen an expression of anger or two. In our perfect little granddaughter, though she's 13 months old. And you know what happens as soon as they learn to talk, their favorite word becomes no, 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 no. And then you hear about the terrible twos. It's a great stage in a child's life, because learning to say no is so important in the development of every child. The day is going to come when they really need a strong no, when they're able to say, I know what you want, I know what this world around me want, I know what you're trying to tempt me to do, but I'm saying no. Whether they're getting pressured about substance abuse or sexual involvement or any number of areas, you're going to be glad your child developed a really strong no. You want to build up a great family? Ask God's help in teaching the people in your family God's wisdom in managing anger. And take advantage of the resources around you. Take advantage, if you're married, your spouse is a great resource. But also, there are elders in the congregation who love to sit down and talk with you about what you're going through in your family. Or one of our ministers, or one of our two licensed professional counselors that's available. Christian brothers and sisters, friends, get help. Get coaching to work through these things in your family. There's so many mistakes in the story. Favoritism, withheld affection, deception, mismanaged anger. Lots of stuff gets messed up. Now I want to tell you about one little glimmer of light that happens at the end of the story. Jacob has to run away from home because his brothers threatened to kill him. He's gone 20 years. And where he goes back with those relatives, same place that Rebecca came from. And this guy, Uncle Laban. It turns out Laban is an even bigger con artist than Jacob is. Jacob's a deceiver. Laban's been at it longer. And they have like the Ollie Frazier contest of con artists of all time. Jacob gets deceived over and over again by his uncle. He gets deceived about his wives. He gets deceived about his wages. His wages get changed 10 times. They try to figure out how to build their plots together. And Laban is sly about it. He's constantly scheming and planning to get all of Jacob's work and wealth. And Jacob is constantly scheming and planning to get all of Laban's wealth and work. And finally, Jacob goes running off with his wives and children and flocks and herds. He's gotten really good at it. But Jacob has learned the pain of being deceived. And it looks like there may be some indication here that Jacob has learned that the deception and the pain go hand in hand. And God has been working on Jacob all this time. Jacob has been introduced to God. Jacob has invited God into his life and his family, and he prays. He decides he needs to go home, even though that means facing Esau. Now, the last thing he heard was that Esau had vowed to kill him. And as he heads toward Esau, he gets the news that Esau is coming to greet him with 400 men. Esau, you see, does not know what's going on with Jacob. He knows he's done well. He knows he's coming. He knows that they will meet each other face to face. Esau is going to be prepared for every eventuality. He brings 400 men with him. Jacob thinks a lot about this, prays a lot about this, spends the night wrestling with God about it. He gets up and he comes up with a plan. He decides to send some gifts ahead to Esau. Hopefully it will soften his heart. And he sends a bunch of animals, group by group. Animals were the way to measure wealth in those days. If you talked about how rich someone was in those days, you talked about how many animals they had. That's how it was measured. And the gift he sent to his brother was fabulous. 220 goats, followed by 220 lambs, followed by 30 camels, 30 donkeys, 40 cows, 10 bulls, a fortune. Esau with his 400 men coming along, and here are the massive wealth sent, and the servant each time saying, "This is a gift from your brother Jacob." And so now Esau comes to meet Jacob, and he's bringing with him 400 men and a staggering amount of wealth as he comes. And Jacob puts his family all in order, his children and his wives, and he comes out in front. And when Esau comes up, Jacob gets down and bows to the ground 7 times as an expression of humility and repentance. Now, as you're reading the story, you still don't know what Esau's going to do to him. Is he going to kill him? Are there going to be bitter words? Will swords be drawn? Esau runs to meet Jacob and embraces him. He throws his arms around Jacob's neck and he kisses him, and they weep together as brothers. All those years they were enemies. 20 years as adults, they're strangers. And now finally, one of them has expressed humility, and repentance and regret. And the other has received his gift and received him. And they are together able to go bury their father as a family, finally. Now, I don't know. There's still indications of the text. They still don't really trust each other. They're still afraid of each other to some degree. And the world is a very, very dangerous, violent place. But they are finally brothers for the first time. And I don't know how wounded you are. However wounded you are, God can bring healing. God can change character. God can rekindle love. Jesus can do in us what we never do ourselves. And this family, these two brothers, get a whole lot of things wrong. But they finally get one thing right. God is invited back in, and they reconcile, and they're brothers again. So the question for us this morning, as we look at this example of a family, is for us to look at our own family and ask ourselves if people are going to be talking about the story of my family thousands of years from now, would they see problems? Would they see pain? Would they see bad examples? Would they see deception? But then would they see growth and change and healing and reconciliation? How would the story of my family end? Maybe there are favoritism issues in your family that need to get addressed. Maybe it's commitment to truth that needs to be looked at. Maybe it's how we're dealing with anger in our families. Maybe it's the spiritual health of our children. If you're husband and wife, talk about that together. Whether your relationship is one that needs work, or if it's your parenting that needs work, single parent, talk to another family member or close friend. Whatever you do, learn the lessons on how not to mess up your family by not repeating the mistakes in Isaac and Rebecca's family that we've seen this morning. What does God want to work on? He wants to work on your hearts. He wants to remake you into the image of His Son, who brings about reconciliation, reconciliation with God, reconciliation with each other, who makes us brothers and sisters in one family. That's the God that we serve. That's the Son who saves us. If you're subject to His call this morning, we encourage you to come. You stand and sing.